Second Thessalonians. And we'll pass on into chapter 2. And we'll read these first three verses. The whole section goes down through verse 12. But we'll just be looking somewhat at the first three verses today. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. Number one. Or, number two, be disturbed either by a spirit. What do you think that means? I wonder if it's 1 John 4, where he says, test the spirits, for there's many false prophets gone out into the world. There's a spirit behind a preacher. Or a message. In other words, a word, a sermon. Or a letter, as if from us, to this effect, that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. There's his third concern. Disturbed, or first shaken, verse 2. Disturbed, verse 2. Deceived, verse 3. For it will not come unless the apostasy, in other words, falling away, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Same word as Revelation, you know, apocalypse. So, unless the apostasy and the apocalypse of the man of lawlessness comes first, this son of destruction. We'll be talking about that another time, this man of lawlessness. But we could entitle this sermon here today with these words from verse 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. And just by way of review, you know, it's been a while since we were here. And what happened? What were we talking about in chapter 1? What was Paul talking about? What was his burden and point? How was he trying to help this church at Thessalonica? What was their problem? Were they having happy days? Persecuted? Afflicted? Yeah. So there it is, verse 4, persecutions, afflictions, and verse 5, sufferings. And the consolation that he had for him was, verse 5, how he entitled the sermon last time, God's righteous judgment. In other words, he was saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, He's coming back. Coming back with angels and with flaming fire, and He's going to deal out retribution to them, those persecutors, and He's going to give relief to you who are persecuted. Verse 6, God will repay them. Verse 7, God will relieve you. And so that was the thrust of chapter 1. So now, here we are, just yet in chapter 2. I mean, in chapter 2 now, but remember, these chapter divisions were man-made. Now that can often derail a person a little bit in the flow of thought. And you don't get the message you could get because of that division there. And let's just keep in mind that he was talking about the second coming of Christ in chapter 1, and he's still talking about the same thing in chapter 2. And so we're going to be doing a little study on eschatology. And that sounds like kind of a fancy word, but ology, you know, that just means study, and eska means last. So it's a study of the last things. And I think we'll take about, probably it'll take another one or two sermons after this. And we'll be looking at the famous Revelation chapter 20, where it mentions the millennium six times. And there only it mentions the millennium. And that word, you know, it just means what?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. Milli means what, Tom? 1,000. Millimeter. Thousandth of a meter. And annum, you know, that means years. So the word is a fitting word. The word is not used in the Bible, but the word 1,000 years is used 6 times in Revelation 20, and so from that we get the English word, I guess it's English, I don't know what the root is, millennium. And then we'll be looking at Matthew 24, which is another major chapter on the second coming. And then also we'll be going on looking at the rest of chapter 2 here in this man of lawlessness. So it may be 3 more sermons. I hope you can enjoy it. And not just bear with it, but enjoy it. And I have never spoken very much, you know, on the last things. Never have done it. Never considered it, you know, a forte. Never wanted to grind any axes or make any points out of it. And, you know, let's just stay with the basics and all of that. And whatever will be, will be. Whatever the Lord's going to do, it's going to happen anyhow. But it's not really an adequate biblical, scriptural attitude. And, you know, it's just not what it ought to be. And so today we'll look at this outline. Doesn't follow the outline I handed out. I'm not going to preach my outline. I'm not going to preach my handout, I mean. You can look at that at home. But I'd rather try to exposit the scriptures rather than my notes. And so 3 things today. Number 1, the importance of eschatology. And number 2, the hermeneutical challenge in eschatology. That word hermeneutics, you know, Herman, you know, it just means message. And so in other words, how to interpret the Bible, how to get the message out of the Bible you ought to get. And number 3, events of the second coming of Christ using the word, the Greek word, parousia. And I'm just going to try to simplify it, you know, and use that one Greek word. There's a lot of English words, you know, that are translated coming. And so, you know, it is more definitive if you just go back from the English, go down deeper, and take the Greek word, one Greek word, and let's just see what the Bible says will happen on that parousia, the coming, the second coming of Christ. So, number 1 is the importance of the second coming, the importance of eschatology. And I think you know it's a pretty big subject. I think you know it's a pretty big thing in our day, this business of the second coming of Christ and the last things. I mean, movies, there's movies out on it, and has been movies, and they'll keep coming, I'm sure. And books, all sorts of books on the last things. And I think there's about 3 reasons for this. One reason is it can be just a fleshly temptation to want to know the future. you know, a legalized crystal ball. You know, it's in the Bible here. There's something in the Bible about these things, and we're not off into witchcraft. We're going to study the Bible, and I just want to know what's coming up, and know ahead of time what's coming and all of that. Peter refers to it as fleshly lusts in 2 Peter 3. So there can be that, just an unrighteous desire to know what's coming. And a second reason is we are talking about the end. I mean, the end of the world. I can remember as a little kid, my grandmother reading to me that little golden book entitled Any Penny. It's a story of some chicken that an acorn fell off the tree and hit her on the head, and she thought the world was coming to an end. And I remember as a little kid that kind of troubled me. The world coming to an end. You know, what? I never thought of that. And it did trouble me a little bit, but I didn't have any sense enough to pursue anything. But we are talking about the end of the world. And, do we get used to the idea? Do we take it for granted, you know, and kind of get callous that we're talking about here? The Bible is talking about, God's talking about the end of the world. The end of the heavens and the end of the earth, the end of everything, as humanity has known it for century after century after century after millennia, you know, we're talking about the end of the whole show. Not only from the human standpoint, but we're talking about the end from God's standpoint. I mean, you just think about it, that this is the end of God's plan in redemptive history. I mean, he's not going to do anything and has not done anything on any other planet. It's a work that he has done and started here on earth. He made man right here, and man fell into sin, and God graciously, predeterminatively, has redeemed us, has sent a Redeemer, and intends to fix things up. And this is it right here. And we're talking about, I mean, we should be thinking about, from God's standpoint, the end of His predetermined plan. And a third reason is that eschatology is so important, as different forces have come together and made eschatology, in the form we see it so much today, a very big thing. I mean, I would say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, pre-tribulation, pre-millennial eschatology is the accepted form. It's the accepted teaching in our day. I wouldn't be surprised that 3 out of 4 pulpits hold to and preach pre-millennial, pre-tribulational coming of Christ. Now, I mean, I'll explain that those terms later, but it started, really, that form of it, about 150 years ago in England with a man named Edward Irving. It's hard to believe it really started with him, you know, but at least he gave it a good degree of popularity that it never had before. He was, that being about the early 1800s in London, where he began to teach a second and third coming of Christ, really, is what it amounts to. And, he had big crowds, 10,000 people, that's big in those days. And then an acquaintance of him, a woman named Margaret MacDonald, she made a prophecy, so-called, and she made all the more the popular the idea of a second and third coming, two-stage coming of Christ. And then after them, or about in the same time, was J.N. Darby, the father of the Brethren movement, and he popularized it all the more. And then after that came C.I. Schofield and the Schofield Reference Bible, and that popularized it all the more, especially, of course, with dispensationalism, which is generally attached to pre-trib, pre-mill eschatology. So, that, I'd say, is the primary predominant teaching in eschatology today. And, you know, it's kind of the standard thing in some churches. I mean, in some churches, you're just about hardly received if you don't believe that. You're a heretic if you don't believe it in some cases. And in some cases, you don't get into this Bible school unless you believe it. At least premillennialism, if not the pre-trib aspect of it, version of it. And so that's one reason. I'm saying it's big. And in another way, eschatology ought to be big. I mean, it's big in the Bible, right? It's big. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. Our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who came first as a lamb, He's coming back as a lion. The Babe of Bethlehem, so misunderstood, so despised, the Man of Sorrows, the One who was crucified as a lamb that was slain, He's coming back as a lion. There's a day of revelation. There's a day of visitation. There's a day of judgment coming when all the world will rise. At the sound of His voice, the graves will be open. Everybody must appear before the Son of God and give an account unto Him. And then eternity is ushered in. And so, upon the second coming of Christ, there is indeed right now a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. And we ought to be thinking a lot about the second coming of Christ. It is important. It's big in the Bible. It comes up here and there in places where you don't even expect it. Like there in Luke chapter 18 is a parable on prayer, and he ends up that parable saying, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And other places, for example, in Jude, it says in verse 14, Enoch, old Enoch, you know, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied. He looked ahead. He had a revelation, and he saw it coming. He said, "The Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, for all the ungodly words that they've ungodly sinners have spoken in an ungodly way, and all the ungodly deeds that they have done." So he saw that way back there in the beginning, that the Lord was going to come once, He was going to come twice, and He was going to judge the world in righteousness. I say eschatology, we ought to think of it as being important, because just look at how Paul was stating it here. He says, "I'm concerned that you not be shaken. I'm concerned that you not be disturbed. I'm concerned that you not be deceived about these things." I mean, that was important to Paul. He wanted to get the point across. He wanted to straighten them out. He didn't want them to get fouled up. And in contrast to my thinking, you know, whatever will be, and let's not talk much about it. Paul, he was going to say some things. He was concerned. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in that famous passage on the resurrection and the rapture, you know, we've already looked at it. It's just a page back. He starts that section out, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren." And in Romans chapter 11, a passage on eschatology concerning the future of the Jews, he just says the same thing. "Now concerning this mystery, brethren, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to be clear in your thinking. I want you to be straight in your thinking. I want you to have it down, get it straight, get it right." The Lord Jesus is concerned, apparently. You know, in Matthew 24, they ask the question, "Lord, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" What's the first thing the Lord said right there? Anyone?
Not be deceived.
There it is. Watch out. Don't let anybody deceive you. About what? Well, about the thing they just asked. About the end and the second coming. And 70 A.D. And not one stone to be left on another. And not only that, but Peter's concern. I say Paul. I say the Lord. I say Peter's concern too. And he says in chapter 3 of his second epistle, that famous section on the second coming, he says these other fellows, these false prophets, these false teachers, he says they willingly are ignorant of these things. That he says, you brethren, do not do that. Don't let it escape your notice. And so he wants to stir their minds up and bring some clarity regarding the second coming. He says they distort the words and they've got these fleshly lusts. And so indeed, there's many wrong concepts, right, about the second. There's so many different ideas, you know, they can't all be right. Somebody got to be wrong. And so there's a lot of wrong concepts out there about the second coming. Old Conrad Murrell, he said, I figure most folks were wrong about the first coming, and I figure it'll be just that way about the second coming too. And like any other error on any other thing, it can have bad results. It can affect us. It can hurt us. It can change our lifestyle. It can make a difference. You know, some have speculated that was what happened here with the Thessalonians. You know, Paul writes to them in chapter 3, another one chapter later after where we're at. He says, I'm telling you, we left you an example. We didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. We worked. And if anybody isn't willing to work, don't feed him. And the idea of different commentators is that they quit. They got wrong ideas about the second coming. We're going to be relieved of all this pressure, persecution, and difficulty. And so the Lord's coming back. Let's quit our job and get over there on a mountaintop and wait. And so I don't know that I can prove that, but it sure could be. And a lot of these wrong concepts, they have led to nothing but shame. You know, just a half a year ago or so, that Harold Camping made that prophecy that of the day and the hour, the Lord's coming back, it's going to be the end. And, you know, he ought to just close shop after that kind of a thing. And people ought to get off ship and go somewhere else. And another famous one, of course, was the Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, their big thing is what? Right in their title. The seventh day and the Advent, that is the second coming. And they, you know, William Russell, and he was the founder, kind of, apart from the woman, you know, he made that prophecy that the Lord was going to come back there in the middle 1800s. They quit their jobs, a lot of them, got up on a mountaintop with white robes, and the Lord didn't come. And it is a big temptation, isn't it, to set dates. It looks like you've got a lot of leverage if you can set that date and get everybody to move. But the Lord said what? Nobody knows the day or the hour. And even then the Lord, being veiled in His deity at the time, He said, I don't even know. And the disciples, they said, you know, they asked, you know, when will these things be? And He said, you don't know. And same way in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, just before Pentecost, they said in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? You know, they're asking for a time. And the Lord said, what? It's not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father has fixed in His own authority. But get at the work of evangelism. Have the power of God upon you. And so he just brushed that question right under the rug. So my first heading was the importance of eschatology. My second heading is this: the hermeneutical challenge in dealing with, well, any biblical topic, but especially hermeneutics. I'm sorry, eschatology. The hermeneutical challenge in dealing with eschatology. That is, again, hermeneutics means interpreting the Scriptures. How to understand, how to get what is the Bible saying? That's what it boils down. Homiletics, that's delivering the message, but hermeneutics is getting the message. It's the biggest aspect of the challenge. The biggest aspect here is the challenge of how to apply the Scriptures. I'd say probably the devil's biggest weapon, his biggest tool or trick or tactic, is using the Bible, but wrongly using the Bible. Misapplication of Scriptures, right? I mean, the devil does not hesitate to use the Bible. He does it through his false preachers all over the place. I mean, they quote the Bible, they quote Scripture. He's not afraid of the Bible. But what the devil does is misapplies it. And the classic example is Matthew chapter 4. And he said to the Lord Jesus in that wilderness temptation, "For, you know, cast yourself down, for it's written." Quoting from Psalm 91, "He'll give His angels charge over you." And the Lord said what? "On the other hand, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God." He quoted another scripture that balanced it out, pulled the rug on the first one. Chris, you told me, and some of us, some months back, how that you were under the teaching, it's Acts chapter 2 or bust. In other words, Pentecostal power or just close the doors. But you came to see, and on the other hand, right? What was it? Can you share with us? What was the balancing truth that helped you in that? I thought it was something you had read from Lloyd Jones.
Acts 2 was that God was pouring out His Spirit on all flesh in such a way at that moment, at that time, that He never had before and hadn't since. And that to expect to live in that reality at all times through all of Christian history and all of your experience, to expect to live in that reality is unrealistic, number one. Number two, not biblical, that God doesn't pour out His Spirit on all flesh at all times in revival. In that sense, in a revival, to expect to live in Acts 2 in that experience is not biblical. Even though it is Scripture, it's not balanced at all. There's no peace to sign to those who believe, those who cast out devils, who will save friends, live for the day.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. That's just an example. Paul writes to Timothy and exhorts him, handle accurately the word of truth. The other day, on this fellowship hall online, it's mainly pastors. Sometimes I read it and contribute. The topic came up regarding Ezekiel's temple. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, it prophesies about this beautiful temple that's going to be built. And so this fellow was just almost irritated, frustrated that some of us weren't buying it. And I mean, he was maintaining that there's yet a temple coming. It's going to be built and set up over there in Jerusalem, and it just says that right there, plainly in Scripture. Why don't you guys accept that? You know, Again, it's a hermeneutical issue. And you've got to balance it out with an on the other hand. And realize that we're now in the New Testament, we're in the New Covenant, and the New Covenant teaches, Acts chapter 7, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, and we are the temple, our hearts, the hearts of His people are the temple of God. We're a temple to Him. And Hebrews 8 says so clearly that we have got a better sanctuary and a better sacrifice than Judaism. Judaism's over, and we're in a new covenant. And so you see what I'm talking about. I remember as a young convert hearing that there was two categories of Hades. And the saints in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven, but they just went to this special compartment of Hades. And the wicked, they went to hell, or they were in Hades. I guess they were suffering. I don't know exactly how it all fell out. But anyway, the saints in the Old Testament, they went to this special compartment of Hades. And when the Lord died and rose again, He made an announcement and said, "Okay, fellas, it's over. Come on out." And so I bought that. I thought that, well, that was true. But on the other hand, there's some obvious problems with it. I mean, did the Old Testament saints go to heaven or not? Well, it says, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, Elijah was caught up and went to heaven. It says that. And furthermore, you know, they called that special compartment of Hades, they called it paradise. Well, you know, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that paradise is heaven, the third heaven. And so I'm talking about the challenge of hermeneutics. And here's this book, this movie, Left Behind, teaching a secret rapture. You know, I mean, that's the big thing in our day, a secret rapture. The Lord's going to come back and secretly rapture the saints out. They're gone, and you're left behind. And but on the other hand, there's a little problem with that, as we'll see as we look at this word parousia, and that is, it says when the Lord's coming, He's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. That doesn't sound too secret, does it? And 2 Peter 3 says that regarding the day of the Lord, the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. That doesn't sound very secret, does it? And so there are many difficulties. Many times, here's another thing. Things need to be taken with a double application. You know what? A double application. And for example, in John 4, the Lord says, an hour is coming, and now is, when those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and truth. And so, you know, there's two aspects here. An hour is coming. In other words, when Judaism is going to be gone, and they're no longer going to worship on this mountain or in this temple, but they're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. A new covenant. But He says it now is. In other words, it's always been that way. The true worshipers always worship God that way, in spirit and in truth. And so, same way in John 5. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. An hour is coming, and now is. What do you mean, now is? Well, the previous verse is the famous 5:24. You know, if anyone hears My voice, My word, believes on Him who sent Me, He'll not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. So, it now is, in the spiritual sense, His very soul. That is the new birth. But an hour is coming when that's true also. In other words, He goes on in the next verse to say, or the next two verses to say, that He's coming back, the dead will hear His voice, the tombs will be open, and everyone will come out. So, what a challenge. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews are enemies. But from the standpoint of election, they are beloved. And so, You know, here's a standpoint here, but there's a standpoint there, and you've got to be careful. I'm talking about the challenge of hermeneutics. And here's four principles. Maybe more could be said. Just somewhat of an aside here on this matter. Number one, the general ought to always take precedence over the details, right? And that's, of course, is the that's what I was doing there in this matter of Ezekiel's temple. You know, you've got to have, it helps to have the general big picture, and that then will help you to analyze and arrive at an accurate position on the details. And if you just look at the details, you don't know whether you got a hold of a tree trunk or an elephant's leg. But you look up and see the big picture, and then it easily is clear. And so, John 2, verse 22, they thought the Lord was talking, when He said He's going to destroy this temple and raise it up, you know, they thought He was talking about that physical temple. But then later on, when they got more light and got the bigger picture after the resurrection, they understood He was talking about the death and the resurrection of His body. A second hermeneutical principle, first was general takes precedence over the detail. Secondly, the clear takes precedence over the vague. I mean, you're reading along in Matthew 13, you come to these parables. The sower and the soils. And Matt says, what's that mean? I can't figure this out. That's what the disciples said. He said, later, explain to us. And so you come and you read more Bible, you read more Scripture, and the Lord explains it, you know. And so the more Bible you read, the more knowledge you got, the more Scripture you understand, it'll help you in your hermeneutics. Number three, the physical or the literal ought to take precedence over the figurative. In other words, unless there's a reason, you just take the Dutchman for what he says, you know. And the word literal really isn't the best word. I mean, whether you take it figurative or physical, in both cases you've got to take it literal, you know. But what I mean is material or physical versus figurative and spiritual. And like, for example, the case of Elijah. You know, the Lord said, Elijah, he's coming, and he's going to restore everything. But He said, if you'll receive it, Elijah's already come. And it says, then they understood He was talking about John the Baptist. Because Luke 1, He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so, once again, the guy's got to be careful to take it literally, physically, unless there's a reason to take it figuratively. And fourthly, the New Testament ought to take precedence over the Old. In other words, let the New Testament define, interpret the Old. You know, I mean, that's a real snare when you read that Old Testament and then force the New Testament concepts into it. It doesn't work. It's no good. It'll lead you off track. For example, here you read the Old Testament prophecy of David. And David got that revelation from God in 2 Samuel 7 that God was going to raise up from his seed someone to sit on his throne. And you see a lot of folks, boy, they think that there's going to be a throne coming, you know, after the Lord comes back during this millennium. They think there's going to be a throne and a temple and an altar set up over there in Israel. And the Lord physically is going to sit on a physical throne. The only problem of it is, you've got to look at the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says so clearly that David, he was a prophet, and he looked ahead and prophesied that his seed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, was going to take his seat on the throne of David, that is, at the right hand of God in the resurrection. So in other words, it's been fulfilled and in the resurrection and exaltation and session of Christ at the right hand of God. So, my first heading was the importance of eschatology. Second heading, the challenge of hermeneutics regarding eschatology. And third and last, let's look at the events. So, this will not be an exhaustive treatment. It's just, as I say, the beginning of this matter, of this study. But let's look at the events surrounding the parousia, the second coming of Christ. I posit to you that on the second coming of Christ, there'll be a revelation of Him. There will be a resurrection. There will be a rapture. There will be a reunion, a gathering together. There will be the judgment day, and there will be the end, and there will be the beginning of the new order, the new heavens and the new earth. So, I hope, I said earlier, you'll bear with me, you know, the reason I said that is because I realize some of you, you might have other ideas, you might not agree with what I'm saying, and so, indeed, let's get along and enjoy what we can. And, you know, if any of you have something to contribute to me afterward, you know I welcome it. And so we tremble at the book, at the Word of God. What saith the Scriptures? So, regarding this matter of sequence, you know, we're going to be talking some about sequence. What, you know, not only what will happen, but the order in which it will happen. And you say, well, why is that very important? Why is that so important? Anybody have an idea just right off? It's not far away. It's actually in the text we read. Here it is. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. It'll not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So Paul says, I'm concerned that you not be deceived. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the order, the sequence of these things. And so in Paul's mind, he was thinking, yes, sequence is important. And so based on that, with confidence, I'm going to be talking about sequence in these matters. And the question is, just most basically, is it going to be a post-millennial return of Christ or is it going to be a pre-millennial return? Let me put a real basic diagram up here on the board. When you hear these terms, post-mill, pre-mill, you know, it used to get me mixed up. And just remember, we're talking about the coming of Christ. So, post-mill, coming of Christ. Pre-mill, coming of Christ. Post means what? After. Pre, before. So, will the Lord return post, that is, after the millennium, or will He return before the millennium? And so, here's post. Here's Calvary. Here's the church age. Here's the second coming. And then here is the end of the world. And so the post-mill people are teaching that toward the end of this church age somewhere, you know, when revival broke out in New England in the 1700s with George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, they thought the millennium had come. They thought this is the golden age. The millennium has arrived. We're in it. And so they taught that somewhere in there, toward the end of the church age, there's this golden age, GA, and so that was the millennium. and then the Lord returned. So in other words, post-millennial return, after the millennium. Pre-millennialism teaches that, and this is complicated. I mean, I have seen people hand me books that were this big, you know, with charts in them that folded out, you know, and you unfold this piece of the chart, and that's so and so's toe, and then this and this, and it was just almost entertaining, and so it can get real complicated. But you got the basic premillennial idea, and then off of that, you've got more of the modern day pre-trib, pre-mill, and then even more complicated, the dispensational stuff popularized with the Scofield Bible. That is that there's all these dispensations that God, ways of God deal, has dealt with mankind down to the history of the human race. You know, the dispensation of innocence back in the garden, and then conscience after Adam fell, the dispensation then of human government, Genesis 10, the dispensation of law with Moses, the dispensation of first promise with Abraham, then law with Moses. Now we're in the dispensation of grace. And I can't remember, what's the final dispensation? Does anybody know? I thought there was one more. Well, anyway, here's Calvary. And then here you've got the church age. And then here's the second coming. And then after that is this millennium. And then the end of the world. And so, in other words, they would hold to a premillennial, before the millennium, return of Christ. And now, the thing that's popular in our day, as I say, is the pre-trib, pre-mill. So they would teach that there's this secret coming of Christ, secret rapture, before this tribulation period, and then the Lord will come again, and then actually the Lord will come again. And so, you know, there's four second comings, or I guess four comings. Here's the first, here's the second, here's the third, here's the fourth. And they would teach that here's the resurrection of the saints, and here's the resurrection of the tribulation saints, and then here's the resurrection of the wicked, the unbeliever. And so we'll be talking more about this next time, you know, the so-called Antichrist and the business that goes on there in the tribulation period and the millennium period, according to their view. So that's just the basic thing of pre and post millennialism. How long have I been speaking so far, Clint? I mean, I'm just wondering if we should stop right now. let's at least look at this chapter 2. We're talking about now. What I was going to do is go to the five main passages that talk about the parousia, and just see as we go look at those passages and just see what happens there. And so let's look at this, at least this one in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia." And notice down in verse 8, same thing. It says, the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Parousia. So we're talking about the parousia here. And here's one thing I'd like to point out. First, look at the other terms. There's verse 1, gathering, right? The reunion. The gathering of all the saints, Old Testament, New Testament, it's going to be a big reunion. And so that's another thing. So that's the first thing that's going to happen on the coming of Christ. Let me point out another thing in verse 2. He calls it the day of the Lord. So when we think of the parousia, we ought to think of the coming of Christ. We ought to think of the day of the Lord. It's over here in verse 10 of chapter 1. He will be glorified in his saints on that day. So when you think of the day of the Lord, you can think about the parousia. What else will happen on the day of the Lord? Well, you go back to chapter 1, just what he's been talking about. And he's talking about judgment, right? So at the parousia, there's going to be the judgment. God is going to relieve the saints, and he's going to judge the wicked. And it's going to be permanent. It's the end. It says they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so you see, for these folks to talk about the parousia, normally they're talking about this thing right here, but here on the parousia, there's going to be the judgment of the wicked and the righteous, and here they've got the judgment of the wicked way over here. And another thing is verse 7 of chapter 1, the Lord will be revealed. So, Revelation, the apocalypse. So, these are some things that we ought to have in our mind when we're thinking about the second coming of Christ. We'll stop there. Next time we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at Matthew, eventually Matthew 24. We'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Peter 3. And then eventually Revelation 20.
Just, what were they again, Bob, the things that we look for when the coming?
Yeah, I was positing that at the parousia, there's going to be, first of all, the revelation. We saw that in 1:7 right here. The Lord Jesus will be revealed, flaming fire, mighty angels. Secondly, the resurrection. I mean, 1 Thess 4 makes it clear, look, you fellows that are still awake when the Lord comes, you're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. So don't sorrow like those that got no hope. These lost loved ones, the Lord's going to come back and get them, and he's going to get them first. He's going to bring their spirits with them, and then he's going to connect the body with them, and so there's going to be a resurrection. So first, revelation. Second, resurrection. And then, rapture. You know, those that are still alive and remain, they'll be caught up, they'll be raptured, snatched up, and we'll all be together with the Lord in the air. And then, so third is the rapture, and then fourth is, what was it?
Judgment.
I guess I mentioned gathering or reunion, and then judgment. And then the end, and the new order.